grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God,
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know, did you notice the title of the sermon? I intended you to think about that a bit. What would you do if you only had 24 hours to live? I don't know that I'm going to be able to give you any answers to that question, but I would really like you to consider it. And I think it falls in line with that question we've actually been looking at through this whole Lenten period. How do I live my life with hope and face my death with confidence? This is actually something Luther thought about a lot. In 1519, when he was only 36 years old, Luther wrote something that he titled a Sermon on Preparing to Die. Within 3 years, that document had appeared in 22 editions. And I only note that because it was clearly something people thought about. And that may seem rather strange to us who try to do everything we can to not think about death and dying, people who fill our lives with everything we can to distract us from considering our mortality. And that's actually a rather modern phenomenon. For many centuries, the church encouraged and practiced ars moriendi, the art of dying. In that sermon on dying that I referred to, Luther said, "We should familiarize ourselves with death during our lifetime, inviting death into our presence when it's still at a distance and not on the move. At the time of dying, however, this is hazardous and useless, for then death looms large of its own accord. In that hour, we must put the thought of death out of mind and refuse to see it. The power and might of death are rooted in the fearfulness of our nature and in our untimely and undue viewing and contemplating of it." Timely contemplation of death happens when it's seemingly distant. But when death is near, we don't focus on it, because our focus at that time is to be on the life that Christ has won for us by his life, death, and resurrection. So think about it. You know you haven't been feeling well, and now you've been told that it's certain that you have less than 24 hours to live. What are you going to do? I'd guess that the last thing you're going to do is spend your last 24 hours in the office. It's been said that no one on his deathbed says, "I wish I'd spent more time working." You're more likely to seek out those you love and spend as much time with them as possible. You may want to tell them things that you've wanted to say but never quite found the time or the words. Or maybe you try to reconcile any past hurts that are troubling your heart and mind. So on this Maundy Thursday evening, why would I even ask a question like that? What would you do if you knew you only had 24 hours to live? I ask it because that's exactly where Jesus found himself on the Thursday that we observe tonight. Jesus knew what lay ahead for him, that in less than 24 hours he'd be hanging dead on a cross, deserted not only by his disciples, but deserted by his Father in heaven as well. So what's he going to do? Surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, Jesus does much the same as we might. First, we find him spending time with his family. During his public 3-year ministry, Jesus made it clear that his family was more than just those who were related by flesh and blood. Now, of course, this was hinted at many years later, or earlier, I should say. You may remember when at the age of 12, he spoke of the need to be about his father's business. When Mary and Joseph found him at the temple after discovering he was missing from their caravan. And then there was a time when Jesus had reached the peak of his popularity with the crowds. He was so busy, he wasn't even allowed time to eat. And we read in Mark chapter 3, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And when the crowd told Jesus that his family was outside looking for him, he responded, who are my mother and brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my sister and mother. So on that Maundy Thursday evening, only a short time before he would give his life for them, it was fitting that Jesus would spend time with his other family, the ones who would carry on the business of his father. Jesus wasn't with them simply to have a last moment of intimacy with those closest to him. Jesus did and said things that we wouldn't even think about doing if death was so close. Jesus actually was spending the last 24 hours of his life working. He still had work to do. And there are two distinct works Jesus did that night to demonstrate his great love for his disciples. And those two actions weren't just important for those who were there that night, but they're important for his disciples of every age. First, he washed feet, and then he gave his last will and testament. As I said, Jesus knew what lay ahead, not just for him, but also for his disciples. And not just what would happen that night, but what lay ahead for them in the days and the years ahead. He knew that they were going to need his strength to face it, and that they were going to need one another. And it's the very same for us. As we're about the business of being the church, his body here on earth, in our families, at work, at school, as we're about the business of being about the work of our Father in a broken and sinful world this side of heaven, we need constant strength in the presence of our Savior, as well as the strength in the presence of one another. So the first thing Jesus did was wash their feet. See, like his disciples of all ages, one of the problems those sitting around Jesus that night had was a problem of pride. On multiple occasions, they argued among themselves about who was the greatest, who deserved the top position, who the others should listen to. So in order to show them the kind of leadership that they were to carry out, Jesus does for them what only the lowest servant had to do. He got down and washed their calloused and filthy feet. And after doing that, he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He made that point crystal clear. Jesus' disciples, both then and now, are to be about the business of washing feet. That is, the business of servants, service, slavery. And we're to take our example from Jesus, who knew that this was so important that he had to use some of the precious time he had left before he died to model it for his people. This act of foot washing is Maundy Thursday in the flesh. And the Maundy, the name Maundy Thursday, is directly tied to this action. Maundy is the root of the word mandate. After washing their feet, he gives them and us new marching orders, a new commandment. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, command is something to be obeyed. We are called to love one another as Jesus loved us. We are to serve one another as Jesus served us. And as we do this, we show that Jesus is our Lord, that he calls the shots in our lives, that we are his people. Servanthood, love, care, and concern for one another, these aren't optional for God's children. It's an identifying feature of our faith in Jesus. But Jesus didn't simply leave us on our own to do this. He knew that we wouldn't have the strength for it. In less than 24 hours, he would complete the work which would give the power to his people both to believe in him and to live for him. So he gives to his disciples his last will and testament, the very thing that they would need to continue to do what he asks. One of the plans Janet and I had for our children, beyond the fact that they continue in their faith and be strong witnesses of their Lord until the day they die, was that they have the opportunity to go to college if that was their desire. And so we began making plans early, let them know that we would help them in any way we could to get the tools and the skills that they believed they needed for life. And that was a huge part of our inheritance to them. Well, Jesus also has expectations and desires for you and me, his disciples. So he set up his last will and testament to give us what we need for this to happen. And we find that testament in his body and blood, which he offers us each time we gather together around the table of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is God's gift to us for the strengthening of our faith, so that we might remain true and faithful to him until the day we die. And it's also God's gift to us for the strengthening of our will, our resolve, our life as we live for him, proclaiming him and his death for the forgiveness of our sins and the sins of the world. In this precious meal of forgiveness, Jesus offers us a renewed fellowship with God. The barrier of sin between God and us has been removed through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And now, every time we receive this sacrament, Jesus assures us that no sin remains to disrupt that most important of relationships. And every time we walk away from this altar, we can know for sure that God has forgiven us, that our relationship with him is solid, that we don't need to worry about that greatest enemy, death, because Jesus has promised that we will be with him forever. And this meal also renews our relationship with one another. The communion that we share here is not just communion with God. It's also communion with one another. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." That word participation is the Greek word koinonia, which speaks to things that are so intimately connected that they are inseparable. The bread and the wine are united to Christ's body and blood in a mysterious and unexplainable way. And as we receive this, Paul says that We who are many are one body with one purpose, to love one another and thereby show Jesus' love to others. What would you do if you knew you only had 24 hours to live? You know, that question really isn't a bad one to ask. It isn't a bad one to consider. Because, you know, the reality is none of us knows that day or hour when we'll be called home to heaven. But this we do know. Jesus has given us what we need to show him to others by the way we live and by the way we die. And again tonight, we receive the food of heaven. And when we leave renewed, restored, recommitted to live as servants of Christ. In his last will and testament, Jesus says to us, "I am your Lord. I gave myself for you. And now I give myself to you." And so let our response be, "Lord, we are your people, and we will live for you as we give ourselves to others." Amen.